Before the break, we were arguing that the phrase, my father, is an indication of the uniqueness or the unique relationship that the son has with the father that proves that he himself is God. But there is more to Jesus' use of the phrase, my father. It indicates that he is the Messiah. Now, in the messianic passage that was addressed to David, the prophecy, of course, was that David would address God with the phrase, my father. However, that prophecy is one that clearly applies to the Messiah, not David. I'm referring to the passage in Psalms 89, verses 26 through 27. Psalms 89. Psalms 89 verse 26 reads, he will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now there is no doubt that this passage applied to the Messiah. For one thing, David could not have been appointed God's firstborn in any sense of the word. But the word firstborn is applied to Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. Colossians 1 verse 15. Referring to Jesus, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul has this to say in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. It says, he, referring to Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. It's a title which the Jehovah's Witnesses, as they call themselves, have used this and say, well, he must be a creature because of that over all creation. And they don't really realize it's an application of Psalms 89. Now, furthermore, though, David could not be described with the phrase, the most exalted of all the kings of the earth, as we read in Psalms 89:27. Now, this phrase colloquially refers to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as the Word of God and the King of Kings in Revelation chapter 19 verse 16. Revelation chapter 19 verse 16. You read Revelation 19:16 reads, on his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the point is that Jesus, in using the phrase my father, in his praise of the father, and in his teaching to the disciples, meant to communicate to the disciples and to all of us believers that he is God. Now, do you have problem accepting that Jesus Christ is God? Do you? Now, are you having difficulty accepting the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son? If you do, let me say to you that the reason you are having difficulty is that you're not a Christian. If you're having that difficulty, the reason you do, you're not a Christian. No one is a Christian
or no one who is a Christian will reject this truth. Now, I know there are several groups that claim to be Christians, but they deny this fundamental truth about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, you can rest assured that such groups are not Christians, regardless of what they may argue. Now, it may sound dogmatic to you that I made such a bold assertion about the state of those who reject the deity of Christ. You may even charge me of being arrogant and narrow-minded, but you must understand the authority behind this kind of dogmatic assertion. My boldness is not based on anything in me, but on the authority of God's word. Before we get to my authority for saying what I have just declared in the passage that we are studying in Luke 10:22, let me show you that the Apostle John also made this assertion in a different way, in beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we're going to something that's a little bit convoluted, more or less, but you have to listen carefully and pay close attention to get what we're going to argue in this chapter 5. There are a few verses we're going to look at, so you can understand the development. It's all logical, really, so you have to pay attention. Verse 1 of 1 John chapter 5 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, that's an important expression. Notice, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, if you don't believe, you cannot be born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Now, who did John say is born of God? That is, who did he say is a Christian? Is he not the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ? Now, to believe that Jesus is the Christ is another way of stating belief in his deity. Now, you may say, but that's not what John said. That John simply said to believe that Jesus is Christ. Well, to believe that Jesus is Christ is to believe that he is the Son of God, which is tantamount to believe in his deity. He cannot be the Son of God without being God. Now, the Holy Spirit did not leave us to come up to this conclusion on our own. Therefore, he directed John to state in a different way what it means to believe that Jesus is Christ. What does it really mean? John first expounded on what is true of those who are Christians or those who are born of God. That's the first thing he did. He established that if you are born of God, this has to be true of you. Now, furthermore, he also stated that they have victory over the world. As we read, still in that first John, look at verse 4. He said, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." As overcomes. It doesn't mean that there's a time you never, the world never overcome you, but habitually, it's a habit. This is to say, you live more in fellowship than you live out of fellowship, if we want to put it that way. He said, this is a victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Now, notice though that the person who overcomes the world is one that is born of God. But John has already said that the one who is born of God, in verse 1, is one that believes that Jesus is the Christ. But so that there's no doubt, though, that what he meant by believing that Jesus is Christ is that he is the Son of God, John then proceeded to say, look at verse 5, the same 1 John chapter 5. Look at verse 5, he said, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Now look at verse 4 again. "For everyone born of God overcomes the world." Now, who believes? Verse 5 says, "We who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is one who overcomes the world." So, You see, John was here involved in involuted argument. Now you recall that what John said in verse 4, everyone born of God overcomes the world. So, when he asks the question, who is that overcomes the world? Remember, he's already given the answer. And now he asks the question again. Now the answer should have been, the one who is born of God. Because that's what he stated before. But that's not what he said in verse 5. Instead, John went back to his statement in verse 1, where he said, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, as the answer to the question posed in verse 5. But instead of using the clause of verse 1 that says that Jesus is the Christ, then he used that clause, Jesus is the Son of God. So once we have put it this way, it is not difficult then to see that John is saying that to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to believe that he is God. Now, do you now see why we are dogmatic that no one is a Christian if he does not believe that Jesus Christ is God? Now, this doctrine is so important that an entire gospel was written to focus on this one doctrine, the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the main focus. We know this because the Gospel of John was simply to drive home this one doctrine. And that is why when he was even ending it, just so if we didn't get it, when he was ending his gospel in John chapter 20, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Now as he was ending his gospel, because he had a one reason to write, and so, just in case you read through his gospel and miss it, the Holy Spirit said, now let me help you, so you understand why this gospel was written. And this is what we read in John chapter 20 verse 30. Now Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, what's recorded? These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole reason for writing the Gospel of John, to establish that Jesus is the Christ, which means that he is God. So do you see now, this doctrine is important that we cannot acquiesce it to anyone, or we cannot compromise it. It's an uncompromising truth. A person may claim to be a Christian, but if he fails this fundamental truth of believing that Jesus Christ is God, then that person is, by the authority of the Word of God, an unbeliever. He may go to church, pay his tithe as they do, do all kinds of things. He's an unbeliever. He is not a Christian, so not a child of God. Now let me illustrate this point with an experience I had several years ago, which some of you will remember because I had mentioned it before you. This experience involved my encounter with a cleaning lady in the hotel that I normally stay whenever I go to my teaching mission in Nigeria. The cleaning lady came in while I was still in the room and did her job. Just before she left the room, I asked her if she were a Christian. Her answer was, and I'm paraphrasing her, yes, I am a Jehovah's Witness. Then because of the truth that we are now emphasizing, or that we have asserted, that no one who denies that the deity of Christ is a Christian, which the Jehovah's Witnesses do, I immediately responded to this lady, then you are not a Christian. I know people don't like you. You know, people don't like some straightforward talk. They like you to go around and be diplomatic And we don't do that with the truth of God's word. Well, as soon as I said it, she was stunned, taken back, to say the least, and wanted to know why I could say such a thing. Well, I said to her that I did not want to use the time paid for by her employer for any further discussion. But if she was interested to find out why I made that kind of assertion, then she should come back during her lunch break. And then she did. Then I proceeded, part of arguments, and she came up with this and that and brought their manual and all that. And after all that, I proceeded to give her the gospel of Jesus Christ of how one becomes a Christian. Now, to cut the story short, the lady, after a few days of the Holy Spirit working with her, got saved just before I left. So you see, this young lady's story illustrates my point. If I had accepted her claim of being a Christian because she was a Jehovah's Witness, I would have missed the opportunity of leading her to faith in Christ. I say this type of thing, and sometimes I wonder, really, and this is very personal. I like to be personal, you know that. You're a Christian, are you? Do you really talk to people about Christ? Have you actually? I hope there's no one here that hasn't even done that. Have you ever opened your mouth and recognized that God has given you an opportunity to tell someone near you or standing in front of you about the gospel of Christ? You haven't done it? What's the problem? In any case, this young lady now, I keep in touch with her because she emails me regularly. And she was immediately disowned by her parents. Well, we have appealed to the first principle of the Apostle John to prove the point that no one who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is a Christian. However, the proof of our assertion is contained in the very passage that we're studying, Luke chapter 10, verse 22. Now, Jesus, after addressing God the Father with the phrase, "My Father," realized how difficult it is for any natural human being, that is one who does not have the Holy Spirit in him, to understand the unique relationship between him and the Father. Therefore, he said in the last sentence of verse 22, where we're studying Luke 10:22, this is what he says: "No one knows the Son, who the Son is, except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is, except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, this last sentence of verse 22, in effect, says that man cannot know God on his own or unaided. Jesus said, "No one knows who the Son is except the Father." Now, this is a very strong assertion in the face of the disciples who have just returned with joy because demons have submitted to them in the name of Jesus. They had just learned of the power behind the name Jesus. Now, this notwithstanding, Jesus said what is recorded here. In effect, when Jesus used the word "no one," that includes the disciples. That includes them. Now, remember, these are men who have been following him around because they have believed that he is the Messiah. But Jesus said to them that they did not know him. Now, if the disciples who have followed Jesus and had witnessed his miracles and have themselves performed some miracles in his name did not know him, what exactly did Jesus mean when he said no one knows him except the Father? What does he mean? See, he included them. Well, to begin with, the word "know" is translated from a Greek word that has various shades of meaning related to familiarity acquired through experience or association with a person or a thing, so that we have such meaning as to learn, to understand, to recognize, among others. Now the word also, the Greek word also, is used for sexual intercourse. No. That's why you hear, I know this, you know, probably the older generation, they still have problem using that word. So they will say, he knew her in a biblical sense. That's what they mean. So with these meanings, the question still remains, what Jesus means that no one knows him. Now to explain what Jesus means in this assertion, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, we have to begin with the negative by saying what he doesn't mean. Now Jesus is not saying that no one has acquired information about him or has learned about him. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying no one have enough information about him. You see, the disciples have learned quite a bit about Jesus, having seen the miracles and having listened to his teaching. But Jesus said they did not know him. So to know Jesus is not to acquire information about him. Now this is important because many people today have been deceived to think that they know Jesus or who Jesus is because they have amassed great information about him. My friends, a person can acquire information about you and not know you. Now, how can I illustrate it? Go to the internet today. If you're willing to pay some amount of money, type any person you want. You get a bunch of information about that person. Does that mean you know the person? No. You only have information. So that they've described everything about this person and they pass right beside you, you won't recognize them. You don't know them. You only have information about them. Now, in my mind, this is one of the problems with marriages today. One of the problems, not all, but one of it. They acquire information about each other's likes and dislikes, but still they don't know each other. Because, you see, people are talking about the artificial things, the superficial things. You like cornbread, I don't like it. What has that got to do with anything? It has nothing to do with knowing a person. And of course, you know, people get what they pay for, or they get what they reap. I mean, what they sowed, they reap it. Because, you know, they do all this nonsensical thing they call dating. And what do? Everyone puts up his or her best behavior, pretending what they are not. Until you say, I do. And they show who they are. Now, what do you got to say? Well, I thought I know him. He wasn't like that when we were dating. I hear that all the time. What nonsense is that? You started in the wrong footing, so what do you expect to get? And so, they don't know each other. The way you know somebody must come via the spiritual. If you know somebody any other way, you don't know the person. Because you're going to find out what you didn't never begin for. So, acquiring information does not mean that you know a person. Understand that. Now the Jews who lived at the time of Jesus had information about his background, but they did not know who he was. They simply knew of him as implied in John 7 verse 28. John 7 verse 28. John 7 verse 28 reads, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, And you know where I am from. I'm not here on my own. But he who sent me is true. You do not know him. Now, Jesus was not contradicting himself when he said, yes, you know me. Because he remember what we just read? You can know him unless he reveals himself. So when he said, you know me, he was not contradicting himself. He was making the point that you can know of a person and not know the person. We are saying that to know of Jesus because you have information about the fact that he came to this world through virgin birth and was crucified and was buried and resurrected the third day does not mean that you know him. That's what we're saying. All that is nothing but information. Anyone can get it. That does not mean you know him. Now let me make this point clearer. With the Apostle Paul, who had personal encounter with Jesus Christ. My friends, I'm afraid, and what I'm trying to explain to you is, if you don't know a person from the spiritual realm, you don't know the person. And I'm saying that Jesus may walk past you in full flesh, and you will recognize him, because you don't know him. You have a lot of information, but you don't know who he is. Now, so, if we take the Apostle Paul, I think that's a good case. Not only that Jesus spoke to him at other later times, encouraging him to continue his ministry. In spite of this level of familiarity with Jesus Christ, look at what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. Philippians chapter 3 verse 10. He reads, I want to know Christ. Isn't it interesting? I want to know Christ. And you thought you knew him? He said, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. So you have to admit that if the Apostle Paul, who has had such personal acquaintances with Jesus Christ, says that he wants to know Jesus Christ, then to know Jesus is more than mere acquaintance with him or having information about him. It's much more than that. There got to be something in there. And this comes from the Holy Spirit through studying the Word. And you begin to really know him in a more personal way. We're not going to know him fully, as I'm going to explain, but you begin to know him in a personal way. And not many aware of this. Still, when Jesus says, though, no one knows the Son, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, he does not mean that the Father, as some commentators say, that the Father knows the place and the task the Son has in the Father's plan, since this view, of course, is remotely not suggested in the context. Now, even less likely is that interpretation given by some that Jesus meant that the Father chose him and legitimized him as a son. Well, since this interpretation could not apply, though, to the reverse assertion of the Son knowing the Father, so we know it cannot be true. Now that we have stated what Jesus does not mean when he said, no one knows the Son, or who the Son is, except the Father, we now focus on what does it really mean? What is it really saying? Without doubt, what Jesus said here is complex, and almost to the point that we cannot fully put it in one sentence. So we will break it down, or break down this complex assertion of Jesus. there are at least two things that Jesus means in this assertion. He means that no one has with him the type of association or what I call relational function that he has with the Father. That no one has with him the type of association or relational function that he has with the Father. Let me try to illustrate it in a way. It is like the type of relationship a man or a woman will have with a child and a friend. So you have you're a man or a woman, you have a friend. You all have a child. Well, you may have a great friend who is loyal to you, but still, in your mind, you do not consider your association with that person to be the same as that between you and your child. Don't do that. That's just humanly difficult. Now, so you have a relationship. There's another functional relationship. One is closer than the other because there is something unique about, let's say, father, son, or mother, daughter. There's something unique about it. That no matter what your best friend or who your best friend is, you don't have that. At least in your mind, you try not to have it. So the disciples have associated with Jesus for some time now. But their relationship and their association is not of the same type as the Father has with the Son. The communion and the intimacy between the Father and the Son is of the type that no human is capable of experiencing in this life or probably even in the eternal state, which is not capable. It's a very unique relationship. Now, on a smaller scale, you can have a relationship with the Father that no unbeliever can have with on this planet. It's a functional relationship. So that's the first meaning. Another meaning of Jesus' assertion is that no human being truly recognizes who Jesus is in fullness. In effect, he is saying that because God is invisible, that although the disciples were looking at him, they could not fully recognize him or who he is as the Father recognizes him. They were, in a sense, I can put it, use something very easy. We run into all kinds of people. We interact with people. So you interact with somebody's husband, and you think, man, that must be a wonderful husband. Ask the wife before you make that conclusion. Anyway. And vice versa. Because what you know is on the surface. It is a person, more or less, who is 24/7 that knows that person in a relational way that no other human being can know. So, this is what we are really saying here. In other words, these disciples were in a sense incapable of comprehending fully the deity of Jesus. Jesus' statement is one that implies that with this body that you and I have, no one can truly and fully comprehend what it means that Jesus is God. No one. Now you see, to fully recognize Jesus Christ, we have to know who God is. But all we know is about his attributes. And even then, not fully. That's why a lot of people, we have problems when we read certain passages of the Bible. Because we have our minds locked in certain attributes. And we don't know, have the full picture of him. Of course, we also know of some of his work, but we have no personal knowledge of him in a sense. So Jesus
He's saying that no one could see his deity so as to fully recognize or acknowledge him for who he is. There is only one person, so to say, that is capable of fully recognizing him, and that is God the Father. In order to fully recognize Jesus as God, then one has to be in his divine presence in the spiritual form, not in a material form. It is because of this that demons, who are spirit beings, recognize Jesus several times during his earthly ministry, and they stated they know him because they are in a spiritual realm and they can see God. Well, no human being can. So that's what I'm saying. Unless we're in that spiritual realm, we cannot fully know, even what we believe, that he's God. Now, to indicate that one has to be in a spiritual form to fully recognize Jesus as God, Jesus stated the corollary of his first statement when he said, "And no one knows who the Father is except the Son." Again, Jesus is saying that only him has an intimate relationship with the Father of the type no one else is capable in this place, on this planet. In addition, he is the only one that truly understands the nature of the Father, since he himself has the same nature as the Father. Jesus knows the Father because he is God and has been by the side of the Father, as indicated in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 18 reads, "No one has ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." Now, there's a lot of what they call textual problem with that verse, but we're not getting into this at this point. But the best translation is as the one given in the NIV. Now, the knowledge of the Father by the Son involves spiritual sight in the sense of having seen the Father. Jesus as God has seen the Father, and so could say that he only knows the Father. Since we are still in the book of John, hopefully, look at chapter 6, verse 46. John chapter 6, verse 46. John 6:46 reads, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Now, it is not only that no one knows the Son, but no one also knows God the Father. But it is possible to know the Father, although not exactly in the same sense that Jesus knows the Father, but in a reduced sense of having knowledge of the Father, in such a way as to recognize that he is God. The same, of course, is true of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is only Jesus Christ that makes it possible for any human being to be in a position to know the Father, for he is, as he says in the next verse, he says, "And those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now, this final clause of verse 22 indicates that to be a believer, back to where we're starting, is not a matter of human choice or decision. We have all, most of all, have been duped
and deceived. They say, come forward and make and commit yourself to Christ. Come forward and do this. It is not that. You can do all that and not be saved. Because it's not in your hand. I know this is hard for us to understand. It's not in your hand to do it. It is a matter of the will of the Son of God. Now there are two words that reveal this truth to us. The word chooses is translated from a Greek word that means to will, to desire, to plan. Of course, the meaning to choose is correct being part of the original Greek meaning of the word. The word implies a reasoned planning or a will to accomplish a purpose. So it is by the planning of God that the Son of God wills to make certain individuals to know God. Now the second word in that verse is the word reveal. Now this word is translated from a Greek word that means to make something to be fully known, to bring to light. It's a word that is used for divine revelation. The word implies that something is hidden. And in this case, the knowledge of God is hidden from every human being. It is because man is a sinner that God is actually hidden from him. After Adam sinned, he attempted in his own distorted thinking to hide from God. And ever since, God is hidden from mankind because of sin. We are certain that it is sin that hides God from us. I'm talking even now as a believer. It's sin that will hide his presence from you and I. Now this is what's implied in Isaiah 59 verse 2. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Isaiah 59 verse 2 implies what I said about God is hidden from us because of sin. Are his presence in any case even after you are saved? It says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now if something is hidden, then there's no way to find what is hidden without being revealed by the hider. So, we can understand that because of sin, man is incapable of knowing God. Now, it's not a matter of intelligence or education. Every human being is handicapped by sin so that no one is at any advantage with the knowing what is hidden about God. But Jesus asserted that he and he only can reveal God to man because of his intimacy with the Father. So the point is that there is no way anyone could come to the knowledge of God if Jesus does not reveal God to that person. When Jesus posed the question to the disciples as to his identity, it was Peter who identified Jesus as the Christ of God. But what did Jesus say to Peter about that confession? Did Jesus not tell Peter that he did not come by that knowledge through observation of his miracles or the teaching, but by the revelation of God? Yes, that is really the point of Jesus as recorded in Matthew chapter 16 verse 17. Matthew 16 verse 17. Matthew chapter 16 verse 17 reads this way. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Now, I make much about spending time in meditation. Now, one of my reasons is this: all I can do is to teach you principles, but I cannot make you see the truth. The Holy Spirit must do that. And he doesn't do it until you start reflecting. That's why when he said, you don't need anyone to teach you, because you have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you don't need a pastor. It just means if you really want to understand, some of the things I explain here, they are nothing but on the principles. If you really want them to become personal, to be real to you, you must sit down and reflect about them. And the Holy Spirit will open your eyes to things you never imagined. Now, Jesus' assertion, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, has implication with reference to salvation. In effect, no one gets saved without the intervention of God. Of course, the word chooses or wills in Luke 10:22 indicates that it is God who decides the person he reveals himself to. The implication is that it is wrong for anyone to think that he made decision to believe in Christ. Christ must reveal himself to you before you can believe. He does it through the work of the Holy Spirit. But he has demonstrated this truth not only in the choosing of the 12 disciples, but also in the choice of the Apostle Paul. Paul did not originally believe in Jesus Christ, so that he went about persecuting Christians. But that changed when Jesus revealed himself to Paul, then Saul, and on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. So there was no way that Paul could have believed in Christ had Jesus not revealed himself to Paul. Therefore, no one should think that it is because he made a choice or decision that he is saved. Jesus is clear about this point. If you are saved, it is because he has chosen to reveal God to you. You cannot be saved if God did not initiate your salvation. Now, Jesus put it this way, and you just write it down because time is flying from us. John chapter 6, verse 44. This is what Jesus says. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's John 6, 44. Now, this is as a strong a statement as you can find to show that no one is saved because of something that he does. To show that there is no way man has the power of decision to come to Christ without the work of God himself, let me give you an alternative translation of an expression that's found in John 6, 44, where it says, no one can come to me. That expression is something like this: no one has the power, or no one is capable to come to me. God must draw you. So this is because the word can is translated from a Greek word that means possession of capability for experiencing or doing something. This capability could be due to the external or some external factors. So you get the sense that there is nothing in man, either his intelligence or any other factor, that could make him to know God except God chooses to reveal himself to that person. Jesus Christ has revealed true God to us, as the Apostle John also mentions in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Please jot down 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. This is what he says, 1 John 5:20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is a true God and eternal life. Now, we have expounded verse 22 in connection with Jesus' assertion, but let me remind you that our concern with this verse is to show you that there must be a reason for praising God. Jesus praised the Father for what has been entrusted unto his care, that involves revealing the true God to us. Therefore, you ought to praise God for what He has entrusted to your care. You should praise God because Jesus Christ has chosen to reveal God to you. Praise Him for that. You should praise God because He has entrusted His word in writing to you. You should praise God that He has given you or entrusted into your hand the gospel of salvation. He has conferred the office of ambassadorship to you. As even though we're running out of time, I want you to see this yourself in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. This is what I'm saying. You should praise God because of what He has entrusted to you. Here is the ambassadorship that He has entrusted in you and I as believers. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors." You may never be appointed a human ambassador, but you have been appointed a divine ambassador. As though God were making His appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, so be reconciled to God. You are an ambassador of Christ. So thank Him for that. So, are you saved? If so, do you know the high privilege that you have received in not only in your salvation, but also the privilege of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ? So for fellow believers, praise God for all things that He has done for you. That is a task that you must practice every day of your life, to be praising Him when things are awful, when things are good. Praise Him, for He is a good God who knows it all. If you can trust in that, you're going to find greater ease, greater peace, greater rest for your soul. If you reject that, get ready for turmoil all your life. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, if there's someone here who has a lot of information about Jesus Christ, but they're not personal, because first of all, you haven't even seen your need for Christ. You think you are God's favorite. Oh, you're such a nice person, such a lovely person. You're so full of yourself that you think that God must be so impressed with you. So you haven't even seen your need for salvation. Though you show up or go to places where the word of God is taught, but you have never come to grips with the reality that as far as God is concerned, you're a stinker. Everything about you deplores Him. Until you see that, there's no hope for you. But here's the good news though. God knew all that. And so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to come to die for you on the cross. On that cross, He carried all your sins. And when He finished paying for them, He shouted, "It is finished." So the only issue now is, what do you think about this Jesus Christ who has done so much for you? So the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you have life." If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, was buried, and God resurrected, if this becomes a reality in your soul, and you believe that, you receive eternal life. Believe in Him, and the life is yours. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that you make us those who are very thankful, who praise you in a genuine fashion. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Our meeting begins right away.